Oftentimes, historians will look at a horrible event, like a war in particular, and they'll try to trace that event back to see what initially caused it. So they'll try to look at the progression all the way back from this big, horrible thing to see if there was something smaller that eventually led to this big thing. So Franz Ferdinand was a Hungarian prince who was visiting Serbia with his wife when the two of them were assassinated at the beginning of the 20th century. And this assassination, which was barely even covered in the news outside of that country, led to Austria-Hungary and Germany declaring war on Serbia, which eventually led to World War I. And in World War I, more than 16 million people died. And most folks think that that war can be traced back to this event. So those 16 million deaths can be traced back to the single death of this prince, Franz Ferdinand. Well, every horrible event in human history, every war, every disease, every single death can be traced back to a single event in the Garden of Eden. And in fact, anything in this world that's bad at all came from this event. So every time your kids get their feelings hurt at school, or every time someone loses their job, anytime there's conflict in your family, it all started here. This is the event in Genesis 3 that all of those things came from. It's all traced back to this event. In Genesis 3, as we look at the chapter in its entirety, it records the road leading up to Adam and Eve's first sin, which ushers sin into the world. And then it talks about the road leading down from their sin, so the consequences of this sin. So first, we're going to look at the road leading up to their sin in Genesis 3. And the start of Genesis chapter 3 has this dark note to it. It's the first dark note that we see in the Bible. So we're introduced to a new character right off the bat. Look at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. So we have this character, the serpent, which is just another way of translating snake. And we see what kind of character this snake is right away. Look at the rest of verse 1. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Because remember, in Genesis 2, God gives Adam and Eve this garden to live in, and he gives them every tree in that garden for fruit for them to have, except for one tree. There's only one that's off limits. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's in the middle of the garden. And the snake is trying to get Eve to doubt God's word here. So this snake is a bad character. The first bad character that we see in the Bible. Well, as the Bible goes along, we learn more about this character, more about the serpent. So Revelation, the last book in the Bible, records the events surrounding Jesus' return to earth. After his resurrection, he goes to be with the Father, he ascends, and then in the future, he will return to this earth. This is what it says in Revelation 20, verse 2. And an angel seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So this character is Satan. And apparently what's happened here is Satan has taken the form of this snake, and he's come to tempt Adam and Eve to sin, to disobey the Lord. And a snake is the perfect form for Satan to take. So look at verse 14. This is God's word to the serpent after the fall of man, after Adam and Eve have given in and disobeyed the Lord. God curses the snake. This is what he says. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." You know, oftentimes God gives us natural phenomena in the world to remind us of spiritual things. So we'll see this later on in Genesis. He does this with the rainbow after Noah and his family are preserved after the great flood. So God uses this natural phenomenon of the refraction of light through water, through rain, for us to see this rainbow, to remind us of his faithfulness to us and that we can trust his promises. Well, it's the same thing here. God uses the propagation of the snake, which is the animal that Satan uses to tempt Adam and Eve. He uses the propagation of the snake to remind humans for the rest of time how cunning and crafty Satan is. You know, since we moved in our house, we've seen a few different snakes in the yard, and they really are different from every other animal, and in particular, the way they move. It's totally different. In fact, it's so unique that we have set aside a verb just for the movement of snakes, the word slither. Okay, that word isn't used for other animals. It was created, it was set aside for the snake because the way that they writhe and squirm to move, it's different than anything else that we see in the animal world. And it's a good fit for what Satan did here with Adam and Eve. He slithers and he leads them astray. Well, let's look at what Satan does here with Adam and Eve particularly. Look at verse 1. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" So Satan's goal is to get Eve to doubt God's word. And he's going to have two different methods for doing this. So he's going to try to get her to believe that God's word isn't good. And he's going to try to get her to believe that God's word isn't true. So we're going to look at that those two methods that Satan has taken here. And his first method is pretty subtle. He questions the goodness of God's word. And he does this by painting God's word in a negative light, in a restrictive light. So look at verse 1 again. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" So here Satan distorts God's word. That wasn't what God said. And Eve points this out. Look at verse 2. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So Satan took this command from the Lord and he made it sound more restrictive than it was. You know, God had given Adam and Eve every tree in the garden except for one. But in Satan's thinking, that's like saying you can't eat from any trees in the garden. So it's like when you won't let your kids do something and they come to you and they say, "You never let me do anything." And of course, that's ridiculous. But in their mind, that's the way they're painting it. That your commands and restrictions characterize your relationship with them. And that's the same thing Satan is trying to do here. He's saying, man, God won't let you guys do anything. And the suggestion is, God really must not care very much about you guys. Because a loving God wouldn't put these kinds of restrictions on you. He would let you do what makes you happy. And of course, that's as foolish as a kid telling their parents that the parents don't love him because they give him rules. We recognize how foolish that is. It's the same thing here. When God gives us commands, that's a provision for us. It's good for us. It's not restrictive. But of course, that's what Satan is hinting at here. So that's the first way he attacks God's word, and it's a little bit subtle. He's just trying to get Eve to think that God is too restrictive, that his word isn't good. You know, a God who loves you wouldn't give you these kinds of commands. Well, his next tactic is a lot less subtle. Look at verses 4-5. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil.'" Now the snake just tells Eve that God's word isn't true. So God said you would die, but I'm telling you that you won't die. So Satan is saying that God's word is wrong. You know, and as Christians, we'll be confronted with this all the time. You know, most people around us in this world don't think that God's word is true. And if you're not sure that that's true, if you're not sure that people really do think that God's word is false, just try to imagine polling some of the people that you're around. So your coworkers, your neighbors, extended family maybe, and you're polling people and try asking them if they believe some of the difficult things that Jesus said, some of the difficult things that are written about in the Bible. So poll some folks and ask them if trust in Jesus Christ is the only way to get to God. See how many people will agree with that statement. Or ask people if their biggest problem in this world is their own sinful heart, the way that Jesus said it was. Or ask people if their own family, their own blood family, their children, their spouses, their parents, if their own family is supposed to come second to following Jesus Christ. Well, when most people hear Jesus say things like that, and Jesus said all those things, they just don't believe that they're true. Well, it's the same thing Satan is suggesting here, that not only is God's word not good, but it's also not true. And when he does this, when he makes these two challenges, he's speaking to Adam and Eve in two different places. He's speaking to their hearts, and he's speaking to their heads. Them sort of on an emotional level, and them on a logical level. So let's look at that. Let's look at the head part, the logical part. This is one of the tactics that he takes with them. So the first mistake that Adam and Eve make when Satan comes to them is thinking they can trust their own reasoning over God's word. They think they can trust their own logic to get them to a truer place than God's logic gets him. So as soon as Eve starts to consider, that's a bad spot to be in. As soon as she starts to consider God's word, she's making herself the judge. She's bringing Satan in front of her and God in front of her, and she's got to arbitrate. She's got to decide who's right. But who in the universe is the only one that gets to decide what's right? It's the Lord, not Eve, not us. So we shouldn't put ourselves in that seat where Eve puts herself to judge between God and Satan. And in fact, when we do that, it's like us trying to be like God. And that's a tactic that Satan takes here. Look at verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So that's part of the way Satan tempts her. Like, hey, you want to be like God? This is a way that you can be like God. Well, we don't want that. We don't want to try to be like God. And when we try to judge, when we try to evaluate God's word in that way, that's us trying to be like the Lord. But of course, a lot of us struggle with this regularly. You know, anytime you sin, anytime I sin inside your heart, you're playing that role that Satan played here. You know, trying to figure out whether you can really believe God's word or whether you don't have to believe it this time. So, I mean, I do it all the time. Even though I know God's word says that he hates sin, sometimes I'm ready to sin in a certain way, and I'll think to myself, does God really care about this? I mean, this seems sort of like a little piddly thing. In the scheme of things, this isn't a big deal. And I disbelieve God's word there. I decide that my logic is better than his. I've decided this isn't really a big deal. I can go ahead and do this thing. Or the fact that God's word says that the wages of sin is death. That's where sin leads to death. But oftentimes I rationalize it. In my own head, logically, I sort of get out of it. And I think, man, nothing bad is going to happen if I sin in this way. That's me taking this role that Satan took. Me convincing myself that the word isn't true and that my brain is smarter than the Lord's brain, which is ridiculous. So never, ever, ever evaluate God's word. Ever. It's not our place. We can trust his word. If you and God ever disagree about something, you are wrong. Every time. You can just remember that rule. Every single time. God's logic is perfect. Yours is imperfect. You're made from dust. Okay? You're finite. I'm finite. God's infinite. So we just defer to God. We don't evaluate God's word. So he tries to get at their heads, but then he tries to get at their hearts. So Adam and Eve trusted their own logic over God's word, but this brings us to this second mistake. They decide to trust their own desires and emotions rather than God's word. So look at Eve's process for making this decision. Look at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit. So basically, Eve just decided it'd be okay to eat because she wanted to eat it. That was her process. Is this thing desirable for me? It is. I'm going to do it. She elevated that over God's word. And again, at bottom, that's the way a lot of the culture around us makes decisions. Do a majority of people want this thing to be good? All right. Majority rules, that thing now is good. And we do that in our own hearts as well, even if we're Christians. So anytime you sin, anytime I sin, that's us deciding that our own desires and emotions, our desire for that sin, means that it's okay. That outweighs God's word. But what we've got to remember is what Jeremiah said about the heart. In the Old Testament, your heart is deceitful and sick. Are the two words that Jeremiah uses. So, you know, if you've ever been really sick, and especially if you have a high fever and you're not making sense, so you're saying sort of crazy things, that's what the heart is. Your heart, even as a Christian, even with the Holy Spirit inside of you, even after Jesus has paid for your sins, while you're on this earth, your heart is still sick. It says crazy things because it has a fever. You can't trust it. We can't trust our own hearts. We have to trust God's word. But of course, Satan gets Adam and Eve to do the opposite. And his temptation is successful. So look at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So Adam and Eve sin. They disbelieve God's word, and they disobey. It's the first time a human has ever disobeyed in the history of the universe. This is a big hinge moment in human history. So all of human history is like it's a door, and it's on a hinge. And it swings the complete opposite direction from the way that it was heading because of this event, because of this sin. So we've looked at the road up to sin, how Adam and Eve got there. Now we're going to look at the road from sin, what God says are the consequences for Genesis 3 for humans sinning. And once they've sinned, there's an immediate result. So look at verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened. So all of a sudden, Adam and Eve are introduced to the idea of evil. They've only known good. Everything God made was good. So Genesis 1 and 2, when Adam and Eve are looking around, they don't see anything that's bad. All of their relationships, their relationship with the land and with each other and with God, all those relationships are perfect. It's all good. But now they're introduced to this idea of evil. Not only that, but they realize they've participated in evil. So look at verse 7. And they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Look at the contrast between that scene and the end of chapter 2 before sin comes into the world. Look at chapter 2, verse 25. It says this, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So Adam and Eve went from complete innocence, feeling no shame, to shame. They realized they were guilty. A huge change there after evil comes into the world. And what they come to find out in these verses is that their sin didn't just affect their own guilt. Their sin has a lot farther reaching consequences. So verses 8 through 24 are God's words describing the damage that has now been done. And he talks about it in terms of these different relationships in the universe. So here's the damage that's been done. It's between the relationship between people and the land, their environment. It's between the relationship between people and one another and people in the Lord. Those are the different relationships that are damaged. So we're going to look at those one by one as we look at the road leading down from sin, the consequences of Genesis 3. So there are certain natural processes which changed in this universe as a result of sin. So look at what God says to Adam in verse 17. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. So before the fall, work and labor didn't coincide. There wasn't any labor. There was just work, just fruitful, carefree work that produced the results that Adam was looking for. But then sin comes into the world and sets back everything. So with Adam in Genesis 1 and 2, there was never a tool for his job that broke down or malfunctioned. There was never a glitch in any project that he worked on. There was never a problem with another human who was a coworker that would set things back. It was all good. But now, work is hard. I don't need to tell you guys that. Work is hard. If you think about your job and subtract all the difficulty from it, some of you might not think you have much of a job left, because there's so much difficulty involved in work. But of course, that's a result of the fall. And the mysterious part about this happens because it happens because of a change in the natural world. So the ground for Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 and 2 was easy to cultivate. By Genesis 3, it's difficult. Something changed in the natural earth to make work difficult. So work will be hard. But when sin damages the natural world, it also includes our bodies. So look at what God says to Eve in verse 16, which applies to Maria directly. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. This is a result of the fall. If Eve had had children in Genesis 1 and 2, it wouldn't have been characterized by pain. Now, of course, it is characterized by pain. So much so that the nickname we've given to that process is labor. That's what we call it. Isn't that wild? It's so characterized by pain that we were just like, what do we call it? Let's call it hard work. It's labor. That's what it is. That's a result of the fall. Babies would have been born in Genesis 1 and 2 before the fall, and it wouldn't have hurt, but now, of course, it's going to bring pain. But the worst damage done to our relationship with the natural world because of sin is verse 19. It says this, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So all of a sudden there is death. There was no human death in Genesis 1 and 2. It wasn't there. Adam and Eve were meant to live forever. The human bodies that they were given were not meant to wind down. They were meant to be preserved forever for them to have eternal life. That's how the body was created. But that ends in Genesis 3. So now the human body develops up to a point, and then it goes downhill. And I don't have to tell you guys that either. You start experiencing back problems, and you start experiencing other sorts of aches and pains. It's more important that you visit the doctor than it was when you were 21. And now we have diseases that do the same thing, that wind our life down and eventually lead to death. You know, we say oftentimes in our culture that death is natural, but it's not. It's not the way things are supposed to be. Death is not natural. It, just like sin, is an intruder in this story. It should have stayed with Genesis 1 and 2 with no death. That was natural. This is not natural. We're not supposed to die, but now, of course, we do. Sin ushers in death, and that's a result of the fall. But it's not just our relationship with the natural world that's damaged in the fall. It's also our relationship with other humans. So look at what God says to Eve at the end of verse 16. He says, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." So here God focuses on the effects of sin on human relationships, but on the marriage relationship in particular. So when God created the marriage union, it was perfect. No strife, ever. Genesis 1 and 2, Adam and Eve are in perfect harmony with one another. No trouble. And God invented it that way. He invented it good. And part of the way he invented it good is that they had different roles. Adam and Eve were created to do different things in marriage. They were complementary. Just like we talked about last week with those puzzle pieces, they fit. A husband and wife fit together. They do different things. And Adam's role, he's the one who is responsible for his family before the Lord. He's the one who's supposed to be leading the family forward, his wife and his children. And we've already seen hints of this a few different places in Genesis. So we'll look at one. In Genesis 2, God creates Adam first and then creates Eve as a helper for him. And that's not a demeaning title at all. But what it makes clear is Adam's the one who's leading this family forward. The weight is on Adam's shoulders. He's responsible for this family. But even more clearly, we see evidence for this role, that Adam's role is to lead the family in a different way than that's Eve's role. Adam's responsible for the family. We see evidence for this in Genesis 3. After Adam and Eve sin, look at what God says. Even though Eve is the one to eat the fruit first, and then she gives it to Adam. But look at what God says. Look at verse 9. "But the Lord called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" So God will get to Eve, but he starts with Adam. Same thing Paul does in Romans 5. When he talks about sin coming into the world, even though Adam or Eve took the first bite of the fruit, Paul doesn't characterize it as Eve's sin. He says Adam's sin, because Adam's the one that's responsible for that family before the Lord. And I think oftentimes that question where God says, "Man, where are you?" That's a question that I think God probably has for a lot of us as husbands and a lot of us as fathers. I remember when Nora was about maybe a year and a half old, and Maria came to me and she said, "Hey, shouldn't we pray as a family at some point? So maybe before bedtime we could pray with Nora." And I remember thinking, that's a great idea. Let's do that thing. I hadn't even thought of that. And the reason I had, it's not that specific thing so much that I get hung up on, but it's the fact that I didn't have any plan for how to care for my family spiritually. I wasn't active at all thinking about that, thinking, how am I going to raise up my daughter to know the Lord? How am I going to lead my family spiritually? It just wasn't even on my radar. And before that happened, I think God was saying to me, "Man, where are you? This is your responsibility. I'm going to hold you accountable for this, Scott. Lead your family spiritually. Lead your family towards the Lord." Well, Adam wasn't leading his family either. And it's not that he was off working or doing something else. Look at verse 6, the end of verse 6. "She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her." So he was just standing there. He saw the whole thing. He saw the Satan deceive his wife. He just went along with it, went right along with it. And then she gives some of the fruit to him, and he eats it, just standing there. And notice how the order of responsibility in this story is totally flipped on its head. So Eve is the one who is supposed to be leading the animals. God makes that clear in Genesis 1 and 2. Humans are over the animals. We're supposed to have dominion over them in a responsible way, in a way that pleases the Lord. But we're over those animals. Eve's the one who should have been leading this snake. But the reverse happens. The snake leads Eve. That's a reversal of what should have happened. And as a husband, Adam's the one who was supposed to be leading his family. But look what happens. The opposite. Eve leads Adam. The whole thing is set on its head. It's all reversed, this order of responsibility. And the one who's supposed to be leading all of them, which is the Lord, left out of the picture completely. Adam and Eve don't even mention the Lord. They just go right along. So Adam and Eve abandon their God-given roles in marriage. And God tells them that the effect of this sin will affect their marriage. So look at verse 16 again. He says to Eve, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." So God tells Eve that as a result of the fall, her desire will be for her husband. Well, that's kind of a confusing verse, because the way that we use that word desire doesn't really fit here. Because Adam and Eve already desired one another. We see that in Genesis 1 and 2. They had a perfect relationship. So it's not just getting at that. There's another element here. And we figured out, because this Hebrew word for desire, it's only used one other time in Genesis. It's in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. And in this passage, God is talking to Cain, who is a son of Adam and Eve. And this is what he says. "Cain, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." So the desire spoken of in chapter 4 and chapter 3, same Hebrew words, same idea. This desire that sin has for Cain. Sin wants to dominate Cain. Sin wants to be in charge of that relationship between Cain and between sin. It's the same thing here in chapter 3. With Adam and Eve. He's saying, Eve, your desire will be for Adam. You're going to want to have dominion over this family. You're going to want to have control. You're going to be tempted to resist Adam's leadership. She'll be tempted to assert her independence. So the one flesh union tries to become two, is what he's talking about here. Well, look at the second part of verse 16. "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." So this is talking about the result of the fall on husbands. So whereas Adam was created to love his wife tenderly and lead her with her care in mind, that won't be the case anymore. Husbands are going to be tempted to abuse their wives, to run roughshod over them, to get what the man wants, to not worry about caring for their wives. This is a result of the fall. And even as Christians, those of us who are married, we can feel that fleshly instinct come out. You know, as a wife, it's hard to trust your husband sometimes, isn't it? Really hard, because husbands are sinners. They make mistakes. They don't love you well. It's hard to trust that husband. And as husbands, it's hard to be tender and caring and selfless with our wives, isn't it? Oftentimes, because we want what's best for us. It's hard for us to love our wives more than we love ourselves. But of course, that's what the gospel calls for. This is a passage in Colossians 3, and it tells us what we're aiming for as husbands and wives. Colossians 3, 18 through 19. And it says this, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord, and husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them." So the marriage relationship was perfect in Genesis 2, but sin damages that relationship and every other relationship between humans. But the damaged relationship, which is the most devastating, is Adam and Eve's relationship with God. So look at the first thing Adam and Eve do once they've sinned. Verse 8, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" So it's good to point out here just really briefly, God knew where they were. Okay, what's happening here is the same thing that as parents we do with our kids. So if I see Nora take a toy from Jude and I see it happen, I'll say, "Nora, did you take that toy from Jude?" Even though I saw it, I'm not looking for information. I saw it happen. But I'm giving her an opportunity to fess up to it. It's the same thing that the Lord is doing here. He knew what happened. He's giving an Adam and Eve an opportunity to fess up. And that's what their relationship has come to. They hadn't sinned before. They had a perfect relationship. And now he's having to call them out because of their own sin. He's having to discipline them. So they hear God coming and look at verse 10. "And Adam said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. So remember, part of the guilt of their sin is this newfound shame that they have because they're naked. So that's why Adam hid, because of this shame. Adam and Eve realize they're guilty. They realize they've sinned, and that separates them from the Lord. They can't have that pure fellowship that they had with him before. That's why at the end of Genesis 3, they get exiled. God puts them out of the garden. Look at verse 23. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword. Cherubim's just an angel. And a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So they're put out of the garden. And because their relationship with God is broken, ours is too. Adam and Eve were our representatives. The way that they picked, that's the route that we inherit. So the sin that was brought into their own hearts, you inherited that when you were born. And this sinful world that they brought sin into the world, you inherited that too. They were our representatives. And before you get hung up on thinking that's not fair, you wouldn't have done any different. Okay, you're made from the same dust that Adam and Eve were made from. You may have lasted a little bit longer, but you wouldn't have lasted. Any human would have fallen eventually in this situation. So the question for us is, how is there any hope for us? Because they had a perfect situation. You know, when they were being called to obey the Lord, there was no sin in the world. So it was easy. They had an easy existence. We don't have that anymore. So how on earth is there any hope for any human after Adam and Eve? But there is hope. Because in Genesis 3, God doesn't destroy the Garden of Eden. He doesn't tell Adam and Eve that they're never going to be able to come back. He tells them that they're going to be exiled for now, that for now they're going to be able to get in, but it's only for the time being. And Adam knew there was still hope. That's why he gives this name to his wife. Look at verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. You know, it seems like it would have been more appropriate if he had called her the mother of all dead. You know, God had just told them, you guys just brought death into the world. Humans are going to die now. But of course, he has this note of hope. He calls her the mother of all living. And the reason he has that hope is because of verse 15. This is the last thing we're going to consider this morning. It's the curse that God puts on the serpent. This is what it says. I will put enmity, which just means strife, battling, fighting. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This isn't just talking about kids stepping on snakes, although that's something that'll happen throughout history, humans crushing the heads of snakes. This is a prophecy about a specific person. It's what theologians throughout church history have called the proto-gospel, or the first gospel. It's the first hint we have here of the gospel. And of course, who's being prophesied about is Jesus Christ. The prophecy is that someone in the lineage of Eve will crush the snake, will crush his head. He'll destroy this enemy of God and this enemy of mankind. And of course, we know from the rest of the word, this snake crusher is Jesus Christ. And he's humanity's only hope. So we'll look at the final thing that God does for Adam and Eve here before sending them out of the garden. Look at verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Now, it's interesting to see Adam and Eve's instant reaction after they sin. They cover themselves with leaves because they realize they're guilty and they want to cover their guilt. So how do they do it? They put together these leaves to cover themselves. It's a pretty ridiculous scene if you think about it. They're trying to cover their guilt before the Lord. It seemed really rational to them, but is ridiculous. But I mean, do you try to do this? It's easy to see how silly it is for them, but see how silly it is for us. Are there times where you sin and you feel like that sin is keeping you away from the Lord, even if you're a Christian? And so you feel like you have to give a certain amount of time maybe before you pray again, or you don't need to go to church this week, or you need to wait a little while before you read your Bible because you've sinned against the Lord and now you have to wait for the relationship to sort of even itself back out. That's you trying to do the same thing, trying to make yourself righteous. If enough time goes by, or maybe you feel like if I need to do some good deeds first to sort of get back on God's good side, you're doing the same thing. You're trying to bandage a bunch of leaves together to cover up your nakedness. And that's not going to work. Or maybe you're here and you're resisting being a Christian at all. Or maybe you're a Christian, you're resisting joining a church because you think I need to get my life back on track first. I need to clean myself up and then come to the Lord. Same thing. You're trying to put together leaves to cover yourself. It's not going to work. The answer isn't trying to cover yourself up for your guilt. Look at verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. So get rid of those leaf clothes and take those animal skins, those durable clothes that the Lord offers us. So don't try to clean yourself up. Come to the Lord and let him cover you. But the way he covers us, it's not without cost. Okay, an animal had to die in Genesis 3 for Adam and Eve to be covered. And the same thing is true of the snake crusher, that one who we have the prophecy about. The way that he defeats Satan is by dying. There's a great cost involved. He has to die to pay for your guilt. If you're here and you're a Christian, he paid for your sins. That's why he had to go through the cross. But of course, that provides you with those clothes. You're made righteous in God's eyes. And every sin you've ever committed in the past or in the future is covered. Well, the book of Romans in the New Testament spends 16 chapters explaining the work of Jesus Christ. And then it gets to 16, verse 20. And this is what it says. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And that's what Genesis 3 teaches us, is that eventually a descendant of Adam and Eve will come to crush Satan and sin and death. And the rest of the Bible is going to be about that story. It's going to be about the story of that hope that we have in the gospel. Well, let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for your grace. We know that you could have scrapped the whole project in Genesis 3. It was messed up, Father, more than any of us would have imagined it would ever get messed up if we had just seen Genesis 1 and 2. But we know that that's what humans do. That's what we do. We mess things up. We have sinful hearts, Father, and we're disobedient to you oftentimes. And Father, we know that sin has wrecked this world and damaged it. But Father, we're so thankful that you stuck with it because you wanted a people for yourself. And so you accomplished it the only way you could, which is at great cost to yourself, by sending your son to die for our sin, to cover our guilt. We're thankful for that, Father. We pray that we'd remember that he is the center of the Christian life, that there's no hope without him. And like Tim talked about, that we wouldn't feel tempted to be ashamed, Father, that Jesus is at the center, but that we would realize there's no hope without him. All these other things in the world that we put our hope in, they're sand. They will all fade away. None of them can support us. But your son can. He's a rock. And we're thankful for that. Father, we pray that you'd renew our hope in the gospel. And we thank you for the record of these events, Father, and for your word in Genesis 3. And we pray that we would gain hope from it, Father, in the gospel. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.